Patriots.
Amen. Just imagine what it's going to be like in heaven with no times to have to watch and no distractions and no weariness in our body and such a clear vision of Him. Hallelujah. Thank you. That was a precious time. Amen. I want to, I do want to preach tonight. It's interesting that Ian said what he said about you being able to distinguish the difference. Some years ago, I was speaking at a house party from the Epsom Church. And when they announced it, they said that I would be doing Bible studies in the morning and I would be preaching in the evening. And I offered a cash prize for anyone who could tell the difference. And nobody claimed it. But there is a difference. There's a sense in which the effect of teaching should be measured in decades. If 10 years later, the effect of what we've been teaching will really be tested to know whether it was useful to you. But I do think preaching kind of brings things very much into the present tense and says, now is the day, this is the time we respond to what God is saying. And I want to begin with the same kind of a theme and with what may seem to be quite an obscure verse. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe you remember this is where we started off. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says that the law has a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things. So the law, that's to say the old covenant, was shadows, it was types, it was templates. It wasn't the reality. And it goes on then to say, because of that, it can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make those who come perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And then here's this verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. In other words, those complicated rituals and ceremonies, they were necessary because God had ordained them, and to go through with them was actually obeying God and became a focus of faith. Nevertheless, at the same time, the sacrifices themselves, the ritual that they were going through, could never take away sins. It was always a symbol of the great act of taking away sin that would be accomplished in time on the cross, but actually in eternity was always effective. Some years ago, when our family was small, most of you know this, we had a large family, we had 7 children, and wherever you went, people thought there was a rush on. It was just our family going out. Once on one occasion at Sainsbury's, we actually caused a kind of a stampede to buy bread. And it was just simply that we filled our trolley with bread for the week, and people decided there must be a bread shortage. So it was interesting living with a family that size. And I remember on one occasion, we went to, I think it was Madame Tussauds, and you had the old fashioned turnstiles where you paid your money to the person in the little kiosk and then they clicked the button and it just did one turn and then the next one paid their money and so on and it went like this. And we arrived with our little tribe and the 7 of us and the 4 older ones are at the beginning and the 3 younger ones are 2 are being carried and one's just being held very firmly by the hand. And we got there and the amazing thing was that the woman at the turnstile actually let the first 4 children through absolutely without them paying a penny. And you know why she did that? Because she saw me coming with the money in my hand. And the reason that God was able to forgive the sins of Abraham and Isaac and able to forgive the sins of all these people down the generations was because God saw him coming with the money in his hand. He saw the price that had been settled from eternity. So on the basis of that price, he forgave. But all forgiveness has always ever been on the basis of the cross, upon what Jesus would do in time, but which was established in the heart of God before a single man walked upon the earth. It was long settled before all that. Okay, but here it speaks about these things, and it says that it was not possible that blood of animals should take away sins, because that only God could do it. And then it goes on to say this. And it's referring, this is an odd way of expressing things, so if you're not used to Bible language like this, it may seem a little bit odd. But it says, for that reason, when he, that's Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Then said I, this is a testimony of Jesus, as he comes into the earth, as he comes, if you like, from heaven to the virgin's womb, this is his testimony en route. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. So that was why he was coming. And then it said this, above, in other words, what we've just said, verse 8, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin you did not desire, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. I'm not going to go on. I just want you to look at this verse 8. Look at these this divisions of Hebrew ceremony. Verse 8, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin. You see, there wasn't just one kind of offering that God had insisted upon. There were lots of different kinds of offerings. Some of them were gift offerings. They were free will offerings in the sense that people in the fullness of their heart, in a sense of gratitude, wanted to say thank you to God. And God made a provision for them so they could do that by bringing something that was costly and important. So those were gift offerings. Some of the offerings had other pictures in mind. And then there were certain offerings that had sin in different aspects in mind. And I'm not going to concentrate on the sin offerings. I'm going to concentrate on the people of Israel. This begins in Leviticus chapter 1. They actually had five main offerings. Two of them dealt specifically with sin. That was the sin offering and the trespass offering. There were three other offerings. There was a burnt offering. There was a flour offering. And there's a peace offering. And I want to talk to you tonight about the burnt offering and the peace offering. I'm not going to go into super fantastic detail. I just want to catch the essence of this. What is all this about? It's interesting, and the reason I've chosen those two sacrifices, I'll explain what they are in a minute, the burnt offering and the peace offering. They are older than the Sinai covenant. In fact, when Moses was speaking to Pharaoh, he said to Pharaoh, let the people go, and we need to take our animals with us because we need to do burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, the old covenant has not been brought into being. So it's obvious that before they had something that they called a burnt offering and a peace offering. And we'll see another instance where before the covenant is in full force, they actually use a burnt offering and a peace offering. I'm just not going to go into super fine detail, but just let me explain it like this. With the burnt offering, you bought a costly animal, and the animal was slaughtered, and then it was skinned so that any external purities were taken away. And then it was butchered in a particular way and cleaned. Then it was kind of reassembled, and then it was burned. Every bit of it was burned. Not one little bit of it was left behind. For that reason, it was called, this might surprise you, the Holocaust. That's what the word Holocaust means. Holo is actually ore, and caust, as in caustic, is fire. So the burnt offering was an offering which was wholly consumed by fire. Absolutely nothing left behind. And yet it wasn't one of the sin offerings. In fact, it was one of three offerings that God calls sweet smell offerings. For him, the two sin offerings, this is a bit technical, isn't it? But the two sin offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, were not sweet savour offerings. They were absolutely necessary, but they weren't sweet to God. This is picture language you've got to understand here. But there were some offerings which were sweet to God. Some offerings which he delighted in. Did you know that there are certain things that God delights in? It says he delights and he counts precious the death of his saints. They're usually things that have been costly to us. And he doesn't demand them. They're always free will offerings. You don't do it to get merit. You don't do it. You do it simply out of the fullness of your heart. So God gave them a range of burnt offering creatures that could be sacrificed, and then they would be consumed in a pillar of smoke that just rose up. In fact, the Hebrew word actually means an ascending offering, because they would see the smoke and the flame go up, and it was as though it went right up into heaven where God could smell it. And although on earth burning flesh is a particularly nauseous smell, in the picture language of it, because of the cost that it represented of those who brought these offerings, in God's heart, in God's nostrils, it was a sweet smell. It was something precious to him as he recognized the love, the givenness of his people. Then the peace offering was different. With the peace offering, and parts of this you can find in the book of Leviticus, with the peace offering, you skinned it in the same way, and you took parts of it, and you consumed parts of it on the altar as a kind of token of the fact that you were recognizing peace. What does peace mean? The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, doesn't really mean an absence of war or habitation, irritation. When we say peace, we usually think, oh, just give me a bit of peace, and we really say, somebody take the children out for the afternoon, or something like that. That's what we really mean. But when the Bible, the Old Testament, uses the word peace, it actually is the word for whole. Shalom means wholeness. So the peace offering was an offering which represented the fact that, if you like, God and man, there's an old hymn that goes like this. I love it. I wish we could sing it sometime. It says, God and man at table have sat down. It spoke of wholeness, of oneness. It spoke of fellowship. It spoke of communion. In fact, in many ways, it was like the old covenant equivalent of our Holy Communion meeting, where people gathered together and they brought some of these things which were consumed and token on the altars, and other parts of it, they actually held up to God, and some parts they waved to God. Is where you get the wave offerings from. It has nothing to do with those Pentecostal meetings you used to go to. I used to go to some of that as well. When they asked you to give a wave offering or a clap offering or all kinds of weird offerings. But what it really meant was that they would take animal parts that were going to be sacrificed in picture, and they would give them to God. But then actually God didn't receive those in fire like the other sweet smell offerings. Actually, in picture language, God gave those things back to the people who'd given them. So that God and the people were, in picture language, feeding on the same thing. They were sharing the same meal. It was a picture of fellowship. Two amazing offerings. And they're older than the Old Covenant. You see, if you were to say, well, what was the purpose of the Old Covenant? Why did God bring in the Old Covenant? And the Bible tells us very plainly, it says, well, it was brought in because of transgressions. In other words, it was brought in because of the fact of sin and because it was necessary for what God was doing to be able to measure sin so that we could measure sin, so that we would be able to know just how serious our sin was. You see, I may delude myself and I say I'm very fit. You know, I'm as fit as I was in my 20s. But if you were to kind of say that, well, here's a list of things you'll be able to do if you are as fit as you were in your 20s. Do them and tick each box. I'm not going to have many ticks on the box. Because this test is going to find me out. All my delusions will be exposed. And part of the purpose of the law was that it was given for transgression's sake, so that the people would recognize just how desperate their condition was. But when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says it was given on account of sins, and then he uses this little phrase, he says, until, so it was always going to be for a specific duration, until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. So it began the offerings for Israel, sin offerings and trespass offerings. They began at Sinai, and they were to continue right the way up until the seed comes that had been promised. Well, what is the seed? Well, I haven't got time to go through Galatians, but it's really Jesus. It's the seed that was promised to Eve's progeny, that the seed would bruise the serpent's head, and you can then trace the seed right the way through the Old Testament, the physical descent of Christ coming right to the point where on the cross he bruises Satan's head. So that's the seed. So what Paul is saying in Galatians is this, that the Old Covenant law, its legislation, its ritual, its ceremonies, were always given for a specific period of time. They were given from the moment that they were started at Sinai, and they were to continue until the full and final manifestation, the revelation of the seed that would bruise Satan's head, if you like, right the way up to Calvary. So the backdrop of your Old Testament, as you read it in here, from Exodus chapter 24, right the way up to Calvary, you don't see it on every page, but it's there on every page, the backdrop is the Old Covenant. It all happened on the stage against the backdrop of the Old Covenant. Sometimes they kept parts of it, sometimes they failed parts of it, but it was always the standard going on in the background. But before the law was given, the Bible says sin was not reckoned. In other words, you can't quantify it. You can't measure sin if there are no rules. I can remember at school kind of playing shinty. It's almost impossible to do a foul in shinty because there aren't any rules. So as I can remember, if you play shinty, I apologize. It's just the way I used to play it. It's sort of like hockey, but with all the rules taken out. And the sticks really used as weapons rather than as instruments to move the ball about. It's an Irish game. Any Irish folks in? It's a great game. But it's almost impossible to commit a foul. So you don't get a big score sheet of kind of fouls because there's hardly anything you can't do. But as soon as you bring rules in, now you've got a score sheet. And as soon as the rule book came in, the law came in, before the law, sin was not reckoned. It wasn't scored. But when the law came in, now you could score sin. Now you could really see how bad things were. But that was for a period of time. It was to go from Sinai right the way through to Calvary. But before the law was given, people were already responding to God at certain times with offerings. Abraham made offerings. Isaac made offerings. Jacob made offerings. Somehow, in their response to God, they knew this was the right thing. You go right back to Genesis, the beginnings of it, and you find that Cain and Abel are making offerings. Where did they learn to do that? Somehow it seems as though it was kind of locked away in our tribal memory, almost, that this was a way, an appropriate way of responding to God, to give things to God which were costly. Not to gain merit, not to achieve salvation, not to buy your way into God's favor, but simply because you wanted to say thank you. In one way or another, they are thank you offerings. So the burnt offering and the peace offerings were both, in one sense, kind of thank you offerings. They weren't trying to achieve anything except just to say thanks. Before Sinai, they were in existence. In fact, if you read carefully between the lines, you may discover something else about Sinai. When they gathered around the Mount of Sinai, one of the things that God said to Moses was, you must be absolutely sure that nobody comes through this barrier. You put some kind of barrier around the mountain, Because anyone who crosses that barrier will die. No one is to come through. And then, says Moses, speaking for God, not even the priests. What priests? This is chapter 19. The priests don't come along till later on. And in fact, there aren't any proper priests until Leviticus chapter 8, which is a full year later. So who are these priests who are not allowed to come through? It seems that when Israel was in Egypt, they had probably family priests. The head of each family would serve as a priest. This would be the one who would take the responsibility of being the mediator, the in-between person, in between God and his son. I'm only speculating. I don't know what other kind of priests they could be. But I know that there is a reference to priests before the Sinai covenant was brought into existence. And I know there's a reference to burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Sinai covenant came into existence. There was some kind of worship of God. There was some kind of response to God already going on. What happened at Sinai was that God took some of those things, like he took the burnt offering and he took the peace offering, and he codified them. He standardized them. He caused them to be part of the whole process for specific reasons, and I'll tell you why it is, I believe. I'll just read a little bit first in case you've forgotten what we're all about. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 is when the people have gathered to Sinai, and Moses has gone up into the mountain, and he's begun this conversation between God and the people. He's the mediator, going up to God, getting God's word, coming back to the people, getting their response, going back to God, telling God what the people said, coming back to the people, telling the people what God has said. So it goes on. Here in chapter 19, I'm going to read it. Chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness at Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain. I didn't say this in the afternoon session, but I should have done. Whenever you find the word Lord or God in uppercase letters in your Bible, it's telling you that behind that, behind the Hebrew, is actually the word Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you want to be particular. Where were we? Verse 3. Moses went up unto God, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So in the next few chapters, up to the end of chapter 23, Moses is going backwards up and down the mountain, receiving added details of the covenant that they're going to sign up to. And then you come to chapter 24. And in chapter 24, it says this, and he, that's Jehovah, God, chapter 24, verse 1, he said to Moses, Come up to Jehovah, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship at a distance. And Moses alone shall come near Jehovah, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All of the words which Jehovah has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars of stone according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. We read this the other day, so I'm not going to read it again. So Moses, remember, Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses establishes an altar. He builds an altar, and God had told him earlier on, we didn't read it, but it's there. God told him earlier on that when they built an altar, it had to be a simple one. In fact, the best part was just a raised earth. If you're going to build it with stones, said God, build it with whole stones, shalom stones, whole stones. He didn't want any fancy altars. He didn't want any graven altars. He just wanted something very simple and very basic. So this is what Moses does. Moses built the altar, if you like, with his own hands. Moses builds these 12 pillars of stone around this altar. He creates this, I'm going to say a work of art, but I don't mean that disparagingly, because I guess it was fairly crude. But he creates this, he freezes this event in time. The moment when the people of Israel will give themselves to God. The moment when they will gather around the table of God, the altar, and be there available, waiting on the table as his servants. And they will bring their burnt offerings. This offering which signifies gratitude, I've been saying that, gratitude given us to God, but there's one thing I haven't yet said. In its wholeness, a burnt offering is a little bit like our burnt bridges. It leaves nothing behind. It is total abandonment to God. You take home no mementos from a burnt offering. The whole thing is finished. It's gone. It's as though you have given away your life. It's as though you have given up your right to yourself. It's as though you have taken an animal as the symbol of you and you've given it to God so entirely that there's no part of it that survives the experience. So that the animal and you by symbol become entirely God's for him to enjoy. It's quite a picture, isn't it? And this is what they did. They brought the symbols of a burnt offering and they sacrificed them on this altar. To say in sign language, I'm a great believer in sign language. I believe spirits understand sign language, all kinds of sign language. In sign language, they demonstrated to God. That's a bit cryptic, you can ask me what I mean later. They demonstrated to God that this people were holy gods. This is a holocaust. This is a whole burnt offering. This is nothing kept back. Not even a tiny bit. This is everything put on the altar for God. That's what it signifies. These people mean business, don't they? You know, when we enter into a covenant with God, we have to mean business. I don't want to make this sound as though I'm kind of carping and criticizing. I'm not. I thank God for every response that human beings make to God. But sometimes we have created symbols of giving ourselves to God which are to me inadequate. Putting my hand up is inadequate. Actually, coming to the front is inadequate. I'm not suggesting you go and find a cow and I'm kind of offering a good offering. I'm just saying that it, to me it doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. We need some other kind of symbol of total givenness to God. Absolute abandonment. So that you've no longer got any control of your life, you've given it. Oh, I know what. Baptism. There you go. That's the Bible's sign language for the way in which men and women give themselves to God with no holds barred, with nothing kept back. It's the burnt offering, absolutely given to God. Now, what about this next thing when they've done that? Well, apparently they sacrificed the peace offering. So they will have taken some symbolic, significant parts of the animal, offered them in sacrifice to God as a token of giving themselves again to God. But some parts they won't have put through the fire. What they'll have done is that they will have waved it to God as though to say, here it is, Lord. And it's almost as though God receives it from them and then gives it straight back to them. And he says, yes, and that's for you. I want you to share the food that I eat. Now, you'll realize and begin to realize why it is important that we live lives that are clean, that are honoring to God. Because if we're going to give our lives to him, they better be fit for divine consumption. This isn't even a question of being fit for human consumption. This is being fit for, in the picture language, this is the picture language of being fit for divine consumption. These people are giving themselves entirely to God. And then it's as though they are receiving their lives back again. I see that in Paul when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These men and women, these 12 representatives of the 12 tribes, the 12 clans, these people have given everything to God, no holds barred, absolute, total abandonment to God. This is how we seal covenants. So, how are we? Are we ready for such a thing? I'm not saying we're going to have a baptism here in the middle of the police college, but what I'm saying is in our heart to begin with, are we ready to make this kind of commitment to God? Not just promising to have a quiet time every morning, not just promising to do this or that, but saying to God, it's here, Lord, every bit of it is here. It's all yours. I put it into your hands. I claim no rights to it. Some years ago, I upset one or two folks in the church that we were in for a long time at Reading. Because I wanted to make a point to them. So I was preaching about the way that the cross works out in our personal lives, in which we give up our right to ourselves and give ourselves to God daily. We do that. And I thought the best way to do it was to do it in a graphic way. So I actually got a friend who was a rock climber to, I could do it myself actually, it was one of the few things I learned at school. I failed lots of exams, but I learned how to do a hangman's noose. The kind of thing that teenage boys learn. They have a particular kind of sordid way of looking at life often. So I actually preached on that Sunday morning with the hangman's noose around my neck. As someone who no longer has any life of his own. Who isn't going to a party. Who has nothing to go back to. Who has decided that he's going to follow Jesus with everything he's got. Some folks were upset about it. The cross is an upsetting symbol. Some people may say, this is a quote from my new fan friend, Catherine Booth. She says, some people say the way that we encourage people to respond to God isn't decent and orderly. What was decent about the cross, she said? What was orderly about God dying in blood and sweat and tears for my sins? That was his half the covenant. That was his signature on the document. That was him saying, I will. Now, what will we say? How do we say, I will? Well, we count the cost. We don't do it lightly. That's why I mentioned the other day, I think it's interesting, the way in which three times God brought these conditions to the people of Israel. And three times they said, everything that God has said we will do. They knew what they were getting into. This was not just an emotional high. They knew what this meant. They were giving themselves to God. They were handing over their life for good. There's a supreme tragedy in the middle of this amazing act. It's almost unbelievable. While they were still in process of sealing the covenant, before Moses had come down with the completed law, while he was up in the mountain, some of the people began to fret because they couldn't see with their eyes their deliverer. Moses had gone. They said, we don't know where he's gone. We'd be better off going back to Egypt. What shall we do? We need a God that we can see. So Aaron, the high priest, tragedy. He wasn't high priest yet, but he was going to be. Aaron actually built for them, or created for them, an idol made of gold and lied about it. He said, well, I just put all this gold in here and I boiled it all up, and when it came out, it was a calf. The Bible says he fashioned it. He engraved it. He spent time making it just what he wanted it to be. And then he said to the people of Israel, Israel, these are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And do you know what this people did, who had just symbolically in the burnt offering and the peace offering did? They celebrated a new set of burnt offerings and peace offerings, this time to the gods that had brought them out of Egypt. They gave themselves, body, soul, and spirit, and entirety to these gods that they had created. They entered into symbolic fellowship, communion with these gods. This is why Paul says, if you eat from the altar, you fellowship with the altar. To me, it's unbelievable. I don't want to be crude. To me, it's almost like someone absenting himself from the wedding service and going committing adultery with someone and then coming back to the wedding service. It's almost unbelievably gross. And God said to Moses, that's it, finish it. Finish it. And Moses smashed the Ten Commandments, and that was it. And then Moses, this man who is such an amazing picture of the mediator, says to God, blot out my name. Okay, I agree with your judgment. They don't deserve to be your people. They don't deserve to live. Blot out my name. God says to him, I'll blot out not your name. But Moses' prayer is heard with God. It's an interesting thing, because it says in Psalm 22 that Jesus' prayer was heard. When he hung upon the cross, it wasn't just an act, it was a prayer. He was pleading to be the sacrifice so that we could be forgiven and received with God. So the people of Israel get a second chance. And I wanted to bring that out tonight as well, because I may be speaking to people who need a second chance. People who at one point in their life, maybe not with this language, but they understood these things. They understood that it meant body, soul, and spirit from head to toe given to Jesus. And they made a choice, and somewhere along the line, they'd begun to withdraw parts of it. They'd begun to renege on the deal. They'd begun to take over bits of the life that they want to do. They want to have their own career. They want to have their own enjoyment doing this, that, and the other. They'll wait until a more convenient day. They'll come back. I can't guarantee you a more convenient day. But I can guarantee you now that there's an opportunity now. Because when we can say today, it's the day of salvation. I can't say tomorrow. I can't make you any promises for tomorrow. But for today, I can make you a promise. We have a Moses who has built an altar, a place where sacrifice can be made and accepted. We call it a cross. The cross of Christianity is the altar of Judaism. He gave himself without spot to God, like a lamb. And God laid upon that spotless lamb the sins of the whole world. He went through separation, desolation, isolation from God in order to make the peace offering possible, to make it possible for God and man at table to sit down, to have fellowship. So where do you stand? Is this man, is this mediator worth you trusting your life into his hands? Is he worth you handing over everything and saying, Lord, from this time on, my whole life is all yours. Whatever it costs, whatever you take me, whatever you ask of me, as far as I know it now, here it is. Amen. Everything you say to me, I'll do it. Did you notice that? It's the word that Robert was bringing us this afternoon. Everything you've said to us, we'll do. You don't have to be a hero. You just have to do what he says to you. You don't have to kind of go to Africa, to the heart of the jungle. You don't have to climb mountains. You don't have to make enormous sacrifices. You just have to do what he tells you. That's all. It's the altar that sanctifies the gift. It's not the gift that says, I won't go into that now. That's important to another point. But are you? Has God spoken to you while we've been talking together tonight? Are you at the place where you have seen glimpses of him and said, yes, I want to give up my whole life to him? I don't want to lay claim to any part. I don't want to lay claim to a career, to the normal rights and privileges of being a human being. I just want to resign all my rights to myself and let them burn. Let them go up in a great flame of fire, utterly given to God. I tell you, it's a sweet savour offering to him. And then will you give yourself to him? And he'll give you back to you and to those who are around you in your time of fellowship. Horizontal fellowship as well as vertical fellowship. And you'll find what the communion really is. It's one of the reasons I think what we're going to do tomorrow, the Lord's table. Normal thing we use it, call it as a communion. But I wanted to continue this idea. It's the Lord's table. Tomorrow, for those who have made this commitment, they may not have been baptized yet, but for those who have made this choice, there is an invitation for you. Not from me. We're going to facilitate it, but the invitation comes from the one whose feast it is. It'll be Jesus who is the host. And those who are invited will come with this understanding that they become his. This is a new covenant sealed in his blood. From this time forward, that's what they say in the wedding service, from this time forward, never mind about what you did yesterday or the failures, from this time forward, from this time he will be mine and I will be his. I will serve him. You're invited to that. I'm praying that it will be, and others are praying that it will be a really great time. I'm going to just give us a few minutes. If you want to respond to you, and I said that coming to the front really doesn't cut it for me, but maybe that's all we can do tonight. If you want to respond, if you want to say, yeah, I see what this means now, this isn't just about getting to heaven, is it? It isn't just about having my sins forgiven. This is about becoming Jesus Christ. This is about becoming his. If you want to do that, well, you come to the front. Do it. It'll be good for you to do something. Do something. Stand. Do something. Come to the front. Do something. We'll have a few minutes while you can respond. We'll sing no music. We'll pray no prayers. We'll just give you an opportunity. He has built the altar. He has built the cross. On that basis, whatever you've been, whatever you've done, you are invited. Come. That's always his word. Wherever you are, come. We'll have a few minutes now.
feel very nervous. I don't know why that means, but suddenly I should come.
You must decide if you should come. I can't tell you. Witness this, Lord. Angels witness this. We give ourselves to our God. We yield up the rights to our petty life. We give them into the hands of our Saviour. By your grace, we will live and die for you. We will go where you send us. We will speak what you speak into our hearts. We will be yours at any price, at any cost, as you give us the grace. We will follow. No turning back. We set our course from this moment forward to be burnt offering 100% holocaust given to Jesus. And we will live in fellowship with him and be ready to do his bidding. Here we stand, as they said of old, those pillars of stone around the table, ready to do thy will, poised to run on your errands. We're yours, Lord. Take us at our word. Take us and use us. Make us fruitful for your Son. Amen. Please do take your seats. Amen. Do we know the chorus, Liz? Here I am, holy, available. Here I am, holy, available. Well, we'll sing it. We'll try.
Here I am.
Here I am, holy, available.
Amen. The Lord bless you. Amen. Go and enjoy your cocoa. Praise God. Amen.